Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. I want to begin reading at verse 27, Mark chapter 8. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Last week we asked the question that's found in Mark 8:29. That Jesus asked of his disciples, Who do you say that I am? And we answered that question by looking at Christ's amazing birth. We learned that it was foretold by the prophets. It was foretold by the angel Gabriel. It was witnessed by men and angels. And then we looked at his name. And we saw that his name, Jesus, meant Jehovah saves, while Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos, and it means anointed one. And here we just learn by his name, Jesus, for his purpose, that he came to save us from our sins. We also learn by his title, Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's a title, that he is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Next, we began to examine his person, and we saw a paradox in Scripture. While the Bible refers to God as Savior, or says that he is immutable, or omnipotent, or omniscient, or omnipresent, or it even says that God alone forgives sins, and all of this is true about Jesus. He too is immutable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and he forgives sins. He is the Savior. And so we concluded from our study last week that Jesus is more than a mere man. He was 100% man, but also 100% God. God in flesh. God incarnate. We hear in John chapter 1, verse 1, where it talks about his preexistence, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, we hear about his incarnation, God becoming flesh. It says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Now as we return again to this question in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, I want us to look at his divine activity. You know, throughout history, men have made some very insightful statements about Jesus. One of them was Napoleon Bonaparte, who lived from 1769 to 1821. He was a French military and political leader who made a huge impact on Europe. I want you to hear what he had to say about Jesus. He said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me, and his will confounds me. He is truly a being by himself. His ideas and sentiments, the truth which he announces, his manner of convincing are not explained either by human organization or by the nature of things. The nearer I approach, the more carefully I examine, everything is above me. Everything remains grand, of a grandeur which overpowers. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or the example of his life. I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything with which I am able to compare it or explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. Another man who had an impact on Europe and the rest of the world was a man by the name of C.S. Lewis, and in his book, Mere Christianity, he said this. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or he who would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Now, as we consider the question, "Who do you say that I am?" I want us to understand what the Bible teaches about Jesus has to be believed in order to be saved. We can't have half of Christ. We have to take the whole of Christ. We have to take all of his person. We have to take all the truth about him. And Jesus said, either look at me or look at my works and believe that I am the one whom God has sent. Over and over, he said that. And at the same time, he gave a warning. And that warning, one of many, is found in John chapter 8 and verse 24, where he said to the religious leaders, he said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am." The pronoun he has been supplied by the translators. It's not there. So you stop right there, and he is saying that he is the I am. He says, if you do not believe that I am the I am, you will die in your sins. And by saying that he is the I am, he was clearly indicating his deity. He used this same identification in verse 58, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And we know the Jews understood what he was saying, because if you read in verse 59, it says, "Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They knew exactly what he was claiming when he said he was the I am, because they knew Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And Jesus said there in John 8:24 that a person will die in his sins unless he believes in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you know as well as I do, during this time, many are willing to accept a baby in a manger, but not willing to accept that that babe in the manger is God. And secondly, he's no longer a baby in the manger. He came the first time and they crucified him, but the second time he comes, they will be in fear of him. Because it says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." They will be like in Revelation chapter 6, crying out for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb of God. So as we approach this subject, we need to heed its warnings. The Bible gives many invitations to repent and come to Christ. In fact, I don't even like to use the word invitation because it sounds like something you can take or leave. In fact, the Bible in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 uses the word command when it talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're commanded to believe. We're not given a choice. Now, there, again, are many ways to approach this subject. And one of them that I want us to see this morning is that Jesus performed divine activities. You know, last week we looked at different attributes about Jesus, and we looked at his virgin birth. In fact, there's another area of the virgin birth that I want us to look at in Scripture this morning. But before we even talk about any of those things, let's look at some of the things he did. Let's look at his activity. Let's look at his works. Because Jesus again said, either believe me for what I'm saying or believe me for the works. Well, let's look at his works. Let me have you to go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And look at verse 3. And I just want to start right there. This is what the Apostle John has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author of the Gospel of John. And I just quoted to you verse 1, but I want you to look at verse 3. Because verse 3 really defines all that he has said in verses 1 and 2. He's talking about Jesus being the Word. He's talking about him being with the Father. He was in a face-to-face relationship with God. And it says right there that he was God. And we know that Jehovah's Witnesses take that and twist it, and they put in there the indefinite article, a God. And you can't do that with this text. The article is already there. And so it's referring to here that the Word is God. And then he says he was in the beginning with God. And then to further define that, look at what he says in verse 3. He says there, all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Listen, if all things came through Christ, and apart from him, nothing came, then what does that say about Jesus? Again, that's a further definition of what he has already said in verse 1 about the Word, that is Jesus. And by the way, John is the only one that refers to Jesus by that term, the Word. If you go into 1 John, you'll find him using it again. But he is the only author of Scripture that refers to Jesus by that term. He is the embodiment of the Scripture. In the Old Testament, you had, "Thus says the Lord." And when Jesus appears and he speaks, he is, "Thus says the Lord." He is the Word incarnate. But let's break that down. Notice the phrase there in verse 3, all things. That's one word in Greek, panta, and it's a reference to the infinite details of creation. Each thing separately, rather than just looking at it as a whole. Each individual detail, he says here, all individual details of everything came into being through him. So he says these all things. It refers to organic and inorganic, animate and inanimate, material and spiritual, rational and irrational. And then he says it came into being, genomai. That implies a creative act. It's not a process. Jesus spoke, and the universe sprang into existence immediately. Then the last phrase, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That means not one single thing existed apart from him. And Jehovah's Witnesses and many other cults want to come back and say that Jesus was created by the Father, and then Jesus in turn created things, but he was the first thing created, and they'll use a passage I want to look at in just a moment, Colossians 1. But that's not what John 1:3 is saying. John 1:3 is saying that everything that exists, every single detail, every individual thing that exists, only exists because Jesus created it. And you don't have anything that exists that came apart from him. So that shoots evolution right in the heart, that want to say that everything came into being by this one-celled thing that decided it wanted to become more than that. Or even theistic evolution that says that God was involved and God exists, but he chose to create everything through creating this one-celled thing. It takes more faith to believe that than it does to believe the Bible. It's amazing that you find many people that do refer to the Scripture and do believe the Bible. I was driving yesterday, and I was listening to this pilot talk in the back of the van, and he was talking very freely about the Bible. You know, my ears perk up when I hear that. I just want to hear what they're saying. And many do. Many either talk freely about the Scripture because they know Scripture and they know the God of Scripture and they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Their sins have been taken away because he took them on the cross for them. Or they don't know anything about him at all. It's one or the other, right? But you have a very fascinating point that John is making here for us when it's talking about one of the divine activities of Christ. Jesus Christ created everything. He is the creator. So there can be no possible exception. If a thing was made, he made it. And as creator, he is, of course, superior to anything that he created. Now let me have you to turn to that second passage. It's found over in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's just begin reading at verse 15. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." It says right there, going back to verse 15, he is the icon, he is the image. And that means that he is the likeness, he is the resemblance of the invisible God. And again, you look there, and you find in verse 15, he mentions firstborn. I believe that he defines before us in this passage what he means by firstborn, especially when you get to the last phrase of verse 18, where it says that he himself will come to have first place in everything, preeminence. It's referring to preeminence. Prototokos is the word. W.E. Vine says that this word is used in his relationship to the Father, expressing his priority to and preeminence over creation. Not in the sense of being the first to be born. See, he says there, all things, verse 16, have been created through him and for him. Have you thought about that? That you've been created for Jesus Christ? We've been created for him. A lot of times we think that God is like a creation for us. Well, God has always been. He's never was created, nor was Jesus. But many times we live like, you know, he is to live to our every whim, our every wish, our every desire. And that he lives for us. And we get all bummed out when things don't go our way because he didn't do what he was supposed to do. And that's just a faulty theology right there. We live based upon what we believe. We live based upon our theology. And that is a theology that is erred. No, it says here that we were created for him. It's just like the passage in Ephesians 1. Where it talks about in verse 4 that he chose us in him. It uses the middle voice in that term chosen, and it means that he chose us for himself. It's a very intimate choosing here. It's a very intimate term. He chose us individually, each one of us individually for himself, for his glory, for his praise. We were created for him. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But yet, again, we live as if we're sovereign and he is not. And so he uses this phrase, he's the icon, he's the exact representation of the invisible God. He is the preeminent one, the firstborn of all creation. And Warren Wiersbe gives us some more information here on the term firstborn. He says it does not refer to time, but to place or to status. And his status in terms of the creation, he is before it, he is over it, he is superior to it, he is the one who created it. Creation is not over him, we're not over him, and he was never created, he's before all things. If you're before all things, you're before all things that have existed or been created, you have to be the creator. He is not one of the things that's listed here. He is before all things. So this term, prototokos, firstborn, it's not referring to time, but to place or status. Jesus was not the first being created, since he himself is the creator of all things. This word just simply means of first importance, of first rank. Think about Solomon and David, one of David's sons. Solomon was not the first one born of David's sons. But yet in Psalm 89:27, he's referred to as the firstborn. What does that mean then? Well, he's referring to preeminence. Firstborn, as we see in this text, over all creation means prior to creation. He is not a created being. He is eternal God. And look at some of the other passages that talk about that too. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at the first two verses. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, notice this, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he did what? He made the worlds. Look down at verse 10, Hebrews chapter 1. Here the writer applies Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 to Jesus. And verse 8 begins the context when it says, but to the Son, he says, and then he continues down to verse 12. Notice what he says. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. His preexistence is mentioned there. His eternality is mentioned there. Him being the creator is mentioned in that verse. And again, starting out with the context, verse 8, but to the Son, God says, and he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever a scepter of righteousness. So this passage right here also verifies that Jesus is the creator. It verifies his deity as he is portrayed throughout Scripture. So we see he created. Let me have you go to Matthew chapter 9. Let's look at a second divine act. Not only did he create, but he also forgave sin. He forgave sin. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. It says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he got up and went home, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Many of them didn't hear what he said. Your sins are forgiven. All they saw was this man who had been previously ill, could not walk, was now walking. They glorified God because of that. Jesus said, believe me by what I say or believe me for my works. And here we see his works. That he heals this man. But look at what he says here. Take courage, verse 2. He says, your sins are forgiven. Now, there were those who did hear what he said, and they said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And then we see one of the attributes that Jesus did not set aside at the kenosis, at the emptying. It says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, that's omniscience. Jesus knows everyone's thoughts. He created them, right? He knew their thoughts. But he said, verse 6, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he tells him to get up, pick up his bed, and go home. And verse 2, that word forgiven, ephemi, it means to send away. He sent his sins away. Sins are sent away from the sinner so completely that they shall never be found again. They're sent to the depths of the sea. And so far as no one can possibly bring them back, it says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, here only God is able to send our sins away in this manner. And yet it says right here that Jesus Christ forgives sin. That's what he did. Luke chapter 7. Verse 40, Jesus responds to a question that Peter asked of him. He says, Simon, this is verse 40 if you're following, Luke 7:40. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replies, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Let me ask you a question. Your debtors, two of them call you on the phone not to harass you for a payment, but to do something totally out of character, to tell you we've decided to forgive you of your debt. You would probably fall over with a heart attack, right? And by the way, this will not happen, so don't get your hopes up. But let's just say you had one debtor you owed $25,000 to. You had another debtor you owed $8,000. But they both call you. And they both say, we've forgiven your debt. Now, Jesus asked here, he says, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Which would you love more? The one that forgave you of the 25,000 or the 8,000? Obviously the 25,000, right? You'd love them both for that, obviously, but you would love the one who forgave you of a greater debt. And Peter answered the same way, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She had many sins, and God forgave them. You know, you and I have many sins, don't we? But we're not all in here equal in terms of the depth of our sin, the depth of our depravity, in the sense of how we have displayed it in our lives, leading up to our salvation, even after salvation. Some of us struggle with things that another person doesn't struggle with. Some of us are more yielded to the Spirit, have more victory over sin. We all have the same Holy Spirit. Just one is more yielded to the Spirit than the other. One is doing more than saying no to his sin. He's doing everything he can to put to death the deeds of his body. But leading up to salvation, we all expressed our depravity, but we all did not express it equally. I did things in my life that some of you have never done. You did things that I've never done. But equally, it was sin, right? Over in Acts 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he called the people to repent. And listen to what he says, Acts 2:38. He said to them, repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. He links the forgiveness of sins to Jesus Christ. Even later, when he's standing before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:31, he tells them he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So you read all of that, and that's why you hear in Colossians 1:14 where it says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So what is this divine act? Well, not only did he create, but he forgave sin. That's a divine act. Who can create but God, right? Who can forgive sin but, say it with me, God? Just based upon those two points alone, who is Jesus? He's God. I'll give you a third one. Third divine activity. He was worshipped. You say, well, that doesn't really say that's divine. Yes, but let's notice some things about that. Go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. First, he was worshipped by the Magi. Matthew 2:11. After they finally found him, where the star led them, it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This was after, sometime after the birth of Christ. I know in the imagery that's put up during Christmas, we have the shepherds, we have the baby in a manger, we have wise men, we have three. They get three because of the three gifts. First of all, it probably was not three. Secondly, the Magi were not there with the shepherds. And by this time, the baby is referred to as a child, and it says here that he was in a house. So it says there, and coming into the house. So the star had rested over where Jesus was as a child. We don't know what his age was. We know from the passage in Matthew 2 that when Herod felt like he had been betrayed by the Magi because he wanted the Magi to tell him where the child was, because you remember they came into Jerusalem and they saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" And they kept saying that, and it troubled the whole city. So he basically, playing along with this, said, "When you find him, come tell me, so I too can come and worship him." No, Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. He wanted to kill Jesus because Jesus was a threat to his throne. And so Herod wanted to kill anyone who was a threat to his throne. And yet, he could never find Jesus. He never had that opportunity to see Jesus. And so after being betrayed by the wise men, the Magi, he killed all the children that were 2 years and younger. So it gives us some kind of an idea. At least he wasn't over 2 years old, but somewhere between 2 years and under at this point. So he was worshipped by the Magi. That was a very amazing event. Secondly, he was worshipped by his disciples. Go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, look at verse 32 and 33. This incident here is after Peter walked on the water. Okay? An amazing event enough was Jesus walking on the water. Another amazing event was Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water. He was a fisherman, been a fisherman all of his life. He knew that you step out of the boat, you go down. You don't walk on water. Okay? And they weren't in shallow water, so that they were walking on stones, as some of the liberal scholars want to say. He walked on water. They were in the middle of the sea. You know, when you're in the sea, it's deep. I mean, you take just right over here under the Dames Point Bridge, you know that it's over 300 feet deep right there? Do you know that? It's probably more than that now because they've dredged it, because they now are docking the cruise ship, and they're docking other ships to come in and bring whatever all that dirt is that they dump right there. It's deep, very, very deep. And I was out there years ago with my brother, and he had a depth finder, and we're going 300, you know, over 300 feet in the depth right there. And I'm going, whoa, we are in some deep, deep water. And after Jesus walked on the water with Peter, Matthew 14:32 says, when they had got into the boat, the wind stopped. Now, you just got to picture this. They're in the middle of a storm. These are professional fishermen. These are not amateurs. They're professionals. They've been in storms before. But they're in this storm. The waves are everywhere. The wind's everywhere. The rain's everywhere. And they see someone walking on the water. Hey, what would you think? They cried out. They thought it was a ghost. And Jesus told him to not fear. It's I. And Peter, and I believe that he just wanted to be everywhere Jesus was, didn't even think about the storm. He just wanted to be with Jesus. And so he asked if he could come and walk on out to him. And Jesus says, come. And the only way that Peter could come was for Jesus to give him that ability to come. Good picture of our salvation, right? We come to him, we won't sink in our sin. We'll be delivered of our sin. And he comes to Jesus walking on the water. But then when he began to doubt because he saw the wind and the sea and so forth, he began to sink. He cries out, Lord, save me. The Lord takes him by the hand. It says when they came into the boat, the wind stopped. Immediately the storm stopped. Now what would you think if you were there? It says in after it stopped, it says those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you certainly are God's son. They attributed that because he had the power over nature. Again, these guys were not amateurs. They'd been out in storms before, but they never had met a man who just to look at the sea and look at the storm and look at all that stirring up there and just say, hush, and it stops. Or to get into the boat and not say anything and it stops. Or at least we don't have anything recorded right here. But for the storm to stop. And they worshiped him. And you know what? Jesus didn't say, come on guys, worship God. Don't worship me. He didn't respond the way the angel in the book of Revelation did when John kept falling down before this angel because of all these visions. And he begins to worship the angel who was telling him about these things. And the angel says, get up, John. Worship God. I'm a creature just like you. Jesus didn't do that. If Jehovah's Witnesses want to come along and say that Jesus was a thing, that he was created, then he'd have to say right here, listen, guys. I'm just a creature and a creation just as you are. I'm no different than you. I'm not above you. I'm not superior to you. You need to worship God. Stop worshiping me. He accepted their worship. Go to John 9. Remember the story of the blind man? After he was put out of the synagogue, he gave a really good argument to the scribes and the Pharisees, to those religious leaders about Jesus. And it says in verse 35 that Jesus heard that he had been put out. He had been put out of the synagogue, desynagogued. Finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Again, Jesus didn't say, get up. Jesus accepted worship that was rightly refused by men and angels. This here shows that he must have been more than a man, more than an angel. He must have been God. So you look at his divine acts. You see that he created. You see that he is the creator. And that right there alone tells us who he is. Secondly, you see that he forgave sin. And no one can forgive sin but God. Third, you see that he was worshipped. And just by that alone tells us who he is. Jesus is God. And he is to be worshipped as God. Just like C.S. Lewis says, you know, to think of him just as a mere man, that option hasn't been given to us. He is God. He is the God-man. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God, not a God. He is God. And what will you do with him this Christmas season? You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, seek to worship him, right? Give him his rightful place. Why would we not worship him? What has he done in our life? He has given us salvation from our sins. He saved us from our sins. He saved us from hell, from judgment. He's granted to us eternal life. How else could we respond, right, but to worship him? And I praise his name, don't you? For that privilege to no longer be considered an enemy, but now a friend of Christ. To be considered now one of his children. It's like in John chapter 1, in verse 12. Go ahead and look at that with me. John 1. Verse 11 tells us that he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave what? The right to become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. When you see Jesus as who he is, when you hear the words that John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you're inquisitive, just like Andrew was, who went and told his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Or you're like Philip that goes to Nathanael, "We have found him of whom the prophets have wrote about." And even Nathanael at that moment was very skeptical. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Well, Philip says, "Well, then come and see. You just sit there with your little opinions. Come on, let's go. I'll introduce him to you. And you can meet him for yourself." I mean, look at all that. Go back to John. If you didn't turn there with me just now, go back to John chapter 1. And just look at what John tells us just in the first 10 verses of John chapter 1. He tells us about the preexistence of Christ when he says, "In the beginning was the Word," was referring not to a creating point, not referring back to, okay, there's a beginning to Christ, there's a beginning to God. No, John is trying to describe the indescribable, "in the beginning," whenever there was a beginning. You and I have to speak in reference to time and place. We can't just say, or we can say it, but our minds have a hard time getting around that when you ask the question, "Well, where did God come from?" "Well, he's always been." Oh, okay. You don't have to be profound when you're with your kids. When your kids say, "Where did God come from?" just say, "He's always been." It's you and I that have trouble with that. They just walk off and go, "Okay, thank you, Daddy." And usually ask another question. But he says there that the Word was face to face with God. That right there alone tells us about his glory, and that he left that face to face relationship with God and came in humiliation to become a man. He humbled himself as a man, even to the point of death, even the death on the cross, Philippians 2 says. He came for that purpose of dying in our place. That's the only reason why he came. He didn't come to mend relationships between one another. No, he came to forgive sin so that you and I could be forgiven of our sin, be reconciled to God. Prior to that, we could not be reconciled to God. Look at verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. Here is the voice crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" He came as a testimony of that light. He wasn't that light, verse 8, but he came to testify about the light. He came to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and look again, the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You can't get away from this truth that Jesus is God. Everywhere you read in Scripture illustrates that beautiful point as to who he is. "What do men say about me?" Jesus asked. "Well, they think you're John the Baptist. They think you're one of the prophets. I think you're Elijah." Okay, all that aside, what do you think? Is that what you think? You think I'm John the Baptist? You think I'm one of the prophets? What do you think? I love Peter. Peter just speaks up. Immediately, that's how you can tell a leader. Just speaks out. "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven." The only way we can confess Christ, the only way we can understand the true identity of Jesus Christ, is for the Father in heaven to reveal it to our sinful, wicked hearts. And upon that revelation, we fall down like John 20:28, of Thomas seeing the resurrected Jesus. He says, "Behold, my Lord and my God." I want to ask you a simple question. Will you tell people during the Christmas season who the real Jesus is? Will you be so bold to do that? instead of just talking about a baby in a manger? But will you tell people that he's God? People don't want to hear that. They don't want to talk about that. And if you'll notice that the world, when they offer some kind of thanksgiving to God, they'll never name God as Jesus. So I want to thank God, and they'll go through their litany of things. Only when you get a born-again child of God up there who wants to give God credit, and he'll say, I want to thank, beep. That's what they do. They beep out the name of Jesus, that they'll allow the four-letter curse words to be unbeeped. This world is in for a rude awakening. And you and I are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Ambassadors. We represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right here on the earth. Right there in your job, school, wherever you are. You represent Jesus Christ. And don't be afraid to talk about him, and don't be afraid to speak up when his name is being blasphemed, that they're talking about your Father, your God, your Lord. You know, one of the things that's so amazing, Muslims get so upset when Allah's name, their false God, Allah, is being blasphemed in whatever way. But yet Christians don't say a word when people blaspheme the name of Jesus. They use it as a four-letter curse word. They use it in vain without its true purpose, true meaning. They don't cringe when they see people breaking the commandments. You know, the Lord gave me a nice reminder the other night. I had to go and pick up something for some of the people at work, and I had to go inside of a bar to do that. It's been 26 years since I've walked in a bar. And this is part of a restaurant. You know, they put the bars in the restaurant, but this was actually closed off, and they said I had to go in there and get the food. I was like, I got to go in there? I don't want to go in there. Can you go get it for me? I walked in there, and I was like, this hasn't changed one bit. But the thing is that hasn't changed, but I have changed. I was disgusted by the smell and just the whole scene. But at the same time, I felt really bad for the people in there. Because when I was doing that, I was just as blind as they were now. I didn't know Jesus then. Neither do they. And there might be people in there professing Jesus every day, saying, I know Jesus, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. And they're sinning constantly. No restraint. Well, only the Lord knows, right? Those who truly are his, and those who truly are his, Paul says to Timothy, have this seal that they depart from iniquity. And the Lord will judge those who are his and those who are not. But one of the things that's kind of struck me in the last month is that there are, you know, we judge people based upon what they do. And that's how we look at people. You know, we get around somebody that openly says that they're a homosexual, and you just don't know what to think about that because you've been blasting that behavior for so long, and I was with you. But, you know, when that woman told me that day, I thought right past that, and I was thinking more about her soul. And when I shared the gospel with her, I said nothing about homosexuality. Because when you're presenting the Ten Commandments, listen, God has got you on everything else, let alone a perversion, right? And yet we think that we're so good, we do some kind acts to people, and that's enough. That will get us into heaven. God will overlook our sin, and he'll let us in. The world has a rude awakening coming. And we need to be out there telling people to flee the wrath that is to come and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Live every day for Christ. Praise him every day. Worship him every day. Spend time in his word every day through all the different channels that we have. I have less and less time now than I had before. But yet I take advantage of the other modes, the other means. The digital age has just opened up the whole world for us in terms of the Scripture getting in. You can listen to it being read to you. You can listen to it being preached to you. So much that we have. We have no excuse, do we? No excuse. Take advantage of it. And don't go, wow, I just didn't have any time in the Word today. You might have an opportunity while you're at work to listen to the Word without it, you know, being a problem. Take advantage of it. No, I wear this, my Bluetooth on my ear. My Bluetooth will allow me to play audio. That's what I like about it. Other than that, you think I'm just going to wear that because it looks nice on my ear? I think it looks stupid on my ear, to be honest with you. It's this protruding thing coming off my head. That's my phylactery, you know, right there on my ear, trying to get the Word through osmosis. But no, I can listen to preaching, and it's wonderful. If I'm not doing some other things and I have this opportunity, I take advantage of it. And if you have that opportunity, take advantage of it. Feast on the Word. Well, we're going to stop right here, and we'll pick up right here next time as we continue to address that question, who do you say that I am? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we've had in your Word this morning. We pray that you'll bless, Lord, the study of your Word. We pray that you'll be glorified in what we've looked at today. Thank you for your forgiveness of sins. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would save someone this morning. They would embrace you for the first time and be truly forgiven of all their sin. We pray all this in Jesus' name now. Amen.